to read from verse 18 down to verse 23. 1 John 2, verses 18 down to verse 23. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. And again, we believe God will bless the reading of his precious word to us this morning. We're dealing with a series of messages that the Apostle John is giving to people at different stages of development in their Christian experience, their experience in the family. And right now, he is about to enter into a lengthy section that is addressed to little children. And we said that there's two Greek words in this passage that deal with little children. One is something that refers to all God's people, a term of endearment, and we could say that we're all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, that generic sense. But there's also a word that he uses, and this is the word here, verse 18, that speaks of somebody who is a babe, somebody who is relatively new in Christian experience. And so he's about to enter into this lengthy section that is addressing new babes. And it's a particularly a warning to them, and it's a particularly emphasizing the danger that the babes face from the antichrists, these false teachers who had a false view of Christ that they were presenting. And in a very real sense, this is a very practical section because the cults love to prey on new converts to Christianity. Untaught evangelicals are a prime target for the Jehovah's false witnesses, for the Mormons, for all these kind of individuals, because, for one thing, they already have an interest in spiritual things. They're newly saved, they're reading their scriptures, they're excited about the things of God, and here comes somebody knocking at their door, would you like to do a Bible study? You see? And so they are a particularly a danger. And so he wants to deal with them and address them and warn them, these so-called babes. But I also want you to know something. What does he begin with? Little children, it's the last time, and as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Isn't it interesting that new babes in the New Testament are not fed a diet of twaddle? You know what I mean by that? I mean, just kind of, they're given the Word of God and the whole counsel of God, aren't they? You look at 1 Thessalonians, I mean, a relatively young church, and you look at the major doctrines that are taught in 1 Thessalonians, and you get the impression that the idea is that just because somebody's a new babe, we're not going to kind of, you know, we're just going to feed them on this diet of kind of nice little homilies, you know, kind of the kind of feel-good type little messages. What are they giving them? Teaching new babes about Antichrist and about the last time and about end time events and about the Holy Spirit and the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the believer. That's what we're going to see in this section, and it's addressed to babes. In a very real sense, we do not do people any favors by holding back the truth of Scripture from them when they're new in the faith. In fact, it's when they're new in the faith that their appetite is real and needs to be addressed, and they need to be fed and given the truth of Scripture. And so John says, little children, relatively new babes, it's the last time. Four things that he's going to stress in this section. I want to just point them out to you, and then we'll look at them in detail as we go through. First of all, he's going to tell them four very important things for new babes to realize. One, the shortness of time. You're newly saved in the Christian life, but listen, you think you've got forever. You don't have forever. The time is short. The Lord's coming. Roll your sleeves up, get stuck in, get involved, because you don't know if today the trumpet sounds and we're out of here. You better get busy for the Lord, because today's the day to serve Him. Okay? In other words, new babes, time is short. If it's short for new babes, it's short for all of us, isn't it? Let's not waste time. Let's live for the Lord today. Shortness of time. Secondly, a great menace exists which endangers the little ones. And he's going to talk about these antichrists again in verse 18. They were there amongst us. They went out from us. And so on and so forth. There's a great menace exists which endangers the little ones. And then he wants to know them to know a third thing. Verse 20. He's going to tell them that the God has provided a resource for them, a safeguard. They have an unction. They have some help that will help them in this area of discerning that which is false. They have an unction from the Holy One. And so he wants to tell them about that safeguard. And then fourthly, he's going to tell them about what is the touchstone test to know whether what is being presented is false or a lie or is the truth. And what he's going to do in particularly verse 22 and verse 23, he's going to say this. Here's the touchstone of what is really true is what does a person think of Christ? That's the bottom line issue. If you're wrong on Christ, you're wrong, period. And let me tell you, many of these cults have it right in lots of areas. There's a lot of things that are right. But where they're fundamentally wrong is in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so this is where you've got to be careful. Ask the questions. Find out where do they stand on the Lord Jesus. And if they are wrong on Him, well, they're just wrong. So, those four important things he wants to convey. First of all, it's the shortness of time. He says, little children, it's the last time. The last time came into being, as we know from the letter to the Hebrews, that it came in at the first coming of Christ, didn't it? The Apostle Paul here in chapter 1, you notice how I slipped that in again. God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom He made the worlds. And of course, you couldn't have the end times and Antichrist and all of this stuff until you had Christ. The coming of Christ signaled that we're right on the edge now. We're on the very precipice of going in to the last time. In fact, he says literally it's the last hour. That kind of puts it even more precise, doesn't it? The last hour. And so what it's saying is the clock has been ticking and right now we're in the last hour. If John, the apostle, in the 80s, some say possibly 90s, is saying it's evident we're in the last hour. Well, what must it be for us? Last seconds? The Lord's coming, isn't He? I mean, can't you just have to, anybody that just looks at what is happening in the world today would have to say His coming draws nigh. We can hear the footfall, can't we? Isn't that interesting? I mean, we were talking a little bit about last night, a gathering of us together, and we're talking about England and Europe. And you know what the interesting thing is that we've been at enmity, the British, with the French for a long time. We really have. I mean, we really did not like them and they don't like us. It's kind of a mutual thing. Can you imagine that we would be together in this European super state? But we are. I would never have dreamed that would ever happen in my lifetime. But it did. And what's happening in the Middle East? And you know, Israel sent a stage on the news headlines constantly. And there they are, reconstructing the furniture for the temple and all of these things. And then the European superstate saying, we need a leader. We are desperately in need of a leader. Give us a man. What do they say? Give us a man, and whether he be God or the devil, we'll follow him. All of these things are telling us it's the last hour, beloved. It really is. It's the last time, and we need to understand something, that there's a real menace out there. Because, you see, if Christians haven't woken up to the fact that it's the last hour, the devil's woken up to the fact that it's the last hour. He knows it. He is very busy, isn't he? And even in John's day, John could say that you've heard that Antichrist will come. Even now, there are many Antichrists. Even in his day, there were many Antichrists that had gone out and were putting their false message and peddling it wherever they could. And he says, if that was the case then, what we have to say is, what about now? It was interesting. I was asked one time to do a series of messages on prophecy, and they wanted kind of up-to-date news headline stuff. And I'm not that kind of a preacher, really. But anyway, I did a lot of research on the internet, and I did a thing on false cults and religions. And they can hardly keep up with the new religions and cults that are being spurned every year. Why would that be? I'll tell you why it would be, because the devil knows his time is short and he's out to confuse. It's the last time. And he says a great menace exists. He says, as you have heard. Little children, it's the last time, as you have heard that Antichrist shall come. They had been taught about Antichrist. They had heard it. It had been given to them in ministry. They had heard about the coming of Antichrist and their new babes. They'd obviously been taken through a basic Bible course at some description, hadn't they? Because they knew that Antichrist was to come. New babes. They knew that. And he says, not only will Antichrist come, in fact, one of the reasons we know that he's going to come is there are already many Antichrists that have gone out. Many forerunners which will lead up to the ultimate Antichrist. One person having terrible power, the beast of the last days, described for us in Revelation chapter 13. One who is going to be so clever and so deceptive that it says that if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. The term Antichrist is a term that is only used by the Apostle John in his writings, although the same person is referred to by other writers under different terms. Paul talks about a man of sin. But we're thinking of a distinct person that is coming. And his characteristic and theirs, the Antichrist, is that they deny the Messiahship of Jesus, and they're against him by really putting someone else in his place, substituting the real one for a false one. And of course, the last day's Antichrist is going to declare to the world, he is the Messiah. And the world's looking for a Messiah. Our last election, I don't know how you felt about it, but I'll tell you, there was a kind of a messianic kind of... the media were talking in terms of this man, our current president, in terms of messianic status. Did you not see that? And did you not get it that what a message you have, change. Well, that's a great message. Sure, we all could do a change, but no definition, no real explanation, but just this kind of mantra. And I'm not here to knock that. All I'm saying is I found it quite incredible that people didn't think. They were just swept away with the charisma of the person and, you know, kind of landslide pretty much, wasn't it? Doesn't that tell you how easy it would be for the right man with the right charismatic kind of personality to sweep the world? And to come with this idea that the world is full of problems and you just have to watch the news on a daily basis and you'll know that there are problems that are so complex and so deep and so difficult, and there's a yearning for somebody that has an answer. Somebody that can come and solve our problems and lead us into a brave new world, and that person is coming. And he's going to say, I am the Messiah the world has been looking for. He's going to say that. Already there are antichrists. They are out there, and their opposition to Christ is by producing false Christs, replacing the Christ of Scripture. Men like our friend Corinthians, who denied the true deity and humanity of Christ and talked about the Christ Spirit coming on this man Jesus. And, well, the Lord Jesus warned his disciples about this. He says here, though, doesn't he? He says, there are many antichrists, whereby we know that it's the last time. Of course it's the last time. The antichrists are out there preparing the world for the antichrist. There's a work going on. The mystery of iniquity is at work. And John says, we know we're in the last time. We know that. And then he says something very interesting. In verse 19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Often think about this. These antichrists who are perpetrating this false view of Christ, this false Christ, this substitute Christ, substituting the real one with a spurious one. But he says they went out from us. Can you imagine that there was a time they were actually meeting with the saints? My question is not that they went out from us. The question is, how did they ever get in? There must have been some kind of lax reception policy in some of the assemblies there, right? They went out from us, infers they were in fellowship. They were amongst the saints. And by the way, every major cult began with Orthodox Christianity. Mormons. Joseph Smith used to hang around Orthodox churches. So did the Watchtower people, Charles Taze Russell. They were once named and numbered amongst so-called Orthodox Christian bodies. And they went out. My question is, how did they ever get in? You know, we need to do something about reception. I have to say this. I've said this here before publicly, but I'm not advocating a policy that makes true evangelicals who are clearly born again by the Spirit of God and love the Lord with all their heart sit in the back seat. I'm not advocating that kind of nonsense. But what I am saying is we ought to have somebody at the door asking people questions and finding out who they are. Especially with the open nature of our gatherings. Because, you know, to many assemblies, you show up 3 weeks in a row, you're in fellowship. Isn't that the way it is? And there's no thought of asking them anything. I think I've told this here before, but when we were in Ireland, we used to meet people at the door. And we weren't trying to stop them from remembering the Lord, but we wanted just to find out who they were, what their background was, where they were from, because our meetings were open. You know, I mean, the Lord's Supper, any brother can get up, and we just want to be careful that we're not going to allow somebody come and teach something false. And there was one day, there was myself and another brother, and we were talking to a guy, and there's just no question in our minds, there was something kooky about his testimony. And we kept asking him, you know, just give us details, you know, tell me, and it just was so vague. So, I mean, I had no peace, the other brother had no peace, and we asked him to sit in the back seat. And he did, and then afterwards we had coffee after the breaking of bread, and I got talking to him a little bit more, and he was part of a group called The Family. It's a child sex cult. They practice sex with their own children. I am never so thankful that we did not just say, come in, we're glad you're here, you know, feel free to take part, you know, this is the way we are here, we just welcome everybody. I'm glad that we were able to discern just by asking a few simple questions where the guy was coming from. And what I'm saying is, our meetings aren't, I don't believe for 1 minute in an open table, because if somebody's in under discipline from another assembly, he's not welcome to break bread at our assembly. Am I right? I mean, I'm just saying, I'm not advocating, you know, kind of the blood test methodology, you know, where I'm not advocating that. But I'm saying that we're so lax sometimes, and sometimes even the elders are not even there on time, so they don't even know who's in. Somebody should be there at the door welcoming people, finding out who they are. if they're coming from another place, if they have a letter. It's okay. It's a good biblical idea to have a letter to say where you're from. Nothing wrong. I think there's some scriptural justification for that, don't you? Do we do that anymore? I've given a letter to places, and they didn't even know what to do with it. They didn't read it for sure. And all I'm saying is we just need to think through some of these things, because there are already antichrists, and where are they all going to come from anyway, these antichrists? Well, Acts 20, Paul warns long time ago, doesn't he? He warns of these very things. He says in Acts 20, verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." So it would be a good idea to be at the door and to see if there's anybody that's a wolf trying to come in and savage the sheep. Wouldn't that be a good idea? He says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us." Their departure was their unmasking. They were not of us in both in spirit or in life. These Gnostic errorists once met with the saints, but he says they were not of us. In fact, he says if they had really been of us, they would have continued with us. Because continuance is a evidence of real discipleship, isn't it? John 8:31, what does the Lord Jesus say? That here's a hallmark, here's how we know that somebody's the real deal. He says in John 8:31, he says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." Well, the evidence of reality is continuance. And if they'd really been of us, well, they'd have still been there. Now, I'm not saying if somebody leaves an assembly and goes to another evangelical church. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about somebody who leaves and goes out of mainstream Christianity into some cultic group. That's what John's talking about. There are people that have left assemblies that are continuing on in evangelical faith, some of them with much more fervor than you and I. So I'm not talking about somebody leaving an assembly and going somewhere else. I'm not advocating it either, but I'm not talking about it. I'm saying these people left the mainstream believers who are following historic Christianity. They went out because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But he says they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. As we say, their going out was their own undoing. It revealed who they really were. It revealed that they weren't really genuine Christians. It's interesting how when these people leave, it tells us something about them, but it also tells us something about the true believers, doesn't it? Look at 1 Corinthians 11, and notice something in 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 19. He says, "For there must also be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." When heresies come in, what does it do? It reveals who they are, but it also reveals who the real ones are too, doesn't it? That those who the genuine article might be manifest among you. That you'll be able to tell who the wheat are and who the tares are. He says they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And then he says something which is very encouraging in verse 20. He says, "But ye," speaking to little children, although it's true of all of us, but it's particularly helpful in terms of little children, those that are new in the faith, but it's relevant to all of us. "You have an unction from the Holy One and know all things. A provision has been made to prevent them from going astray. They have gone out, but you stayed in." Why was it that you stayed in? How was it that you stayed firm and rejected these false teachings? He says, "Because you have an unction." That's the same Greek word that's translated in verse 27, "But the anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things and is truth and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him." So he says we have an unction, we have an anointing. The Holy Spirit gives to a new convert a competency to discern the true nature of something. It's the Spirit of God. And he's describing the influence and effect of the Holy Spirit upon a believer. Now we think of that word anointing. We've been thinking about it this week when we saw David being anointed. And the symbolically, it was symbolizing, the holy anointing oil was symbolizing that the Spirit of God was coming upon that person, whether they were a prophet or a priest or a king or somebody who was meant to decorate the tabernacle, the house of God. It was to enable them to do some service for God. It was something that came upon them to allow them to serve God effectively. When the Lord Jesus came, he wasn't anointed with oil, but the Holy Spirit descended upon him. That which was pictured by the oil, in reality, came upon the Lord Jesus. And for every believer, just in the Old Testament, kings and priests, right, they were the ones, and prophets and all these others, but that were anointed by the Holy Spirit. But in the New Testament, when we get saved, the Holy Spirit doesn't just come upon us, he comes in us, doesn't he? And why? Well, because you're a king and a priest. I don't know if you realize that, but you really are. I always wanted to be part of the royal family, and guess what? I am. I'm a king and a priest. And to enable me to do that, to serve God effectively as a king and a priest, and it's true of all of us, if we're really believers, the Holy Spirit, we have an anointing, we have the Holy Spirit. This anointing, he says, is from the Holy One. Now, who's this referring to? Is it the Holy Spirit himself, or is it the Lord Jesus? I want to suggest to you the idea is that the Lord Jesus sent to us the promise of the Father as he said he would in John 14 and verse 16. So, in a very real sense, this anointing, although it is the Holy Spirit, comes to us from the Lord Jesus, God's Holy One. John 14, verse 16. He says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." So what is the apostle really saying? Let me just stress some things about this anointing. First of all, he's not dealing here with the issue of guidance. John is discussing the ability to discern what's true and what is not true. It's a knowledge of the truth, a knowledge of doctrine, and particularly the doctrine concerning Jesus being the Christ. The context is crucial. Because sometimes people will say, "Well, the Spirit told me." Have you ever heard that kind of thing? I remember once being in a meeting in my early days. When we first got saved, a lot of the people in the church that we attended, well, they went to some weekend retreat, and they all came back charismatic. And then they left us. They went out from us. But they kept coming back to try and get us to go out with them. And so we were taken along to a lot of charismatic meetings. And at one particular gathering, somebody got up and they'd had a word from the Lord. The Spirit told them something. And it was about a couple that were to be married. And the problem with the couple that were to be married is that one was saved and one was clearly unsaved. You got a word from the Lord? You got a word from the Holy Spirit? I don't think you have. I've got a word from the Spirit of God that says that a believer should never be unequally yoked to an unbeliever, right? But the idea is, sometimes people, in the issue of guidance, "Well, the Spirit told me to do this." Sometimes bizarre things. That's not what this is talking about. This anointing is not, you know, some kind of people just kind of led to do some ridiculous things and saying the Spirit told me. He's not saying that. It's to do with a knowledge of the truth. Isn't it amazing as a young believer how amazing sometimes we can, because of this anointing, without knowing all the doctrinal intricacies of something, we can just discern it. Again, these charismatic meetings, I remember going to them. And I'm newly converted, out of Catholicism. My biblical knowledge, you could probably write on the back of a postage stamp. And yet, these meetings, people are falling over one another. I mean, it's just chaos. And I remember saying, "This is not of God." Now, how did I know that? Was it because now I could tell you from 1 Corinthians and take you through and tell you why I'm convinced that is not right? But back then, I didn't have that knowledge, but I'll tell you what, I knew it wasn't right. How do I know it? Because the Holy Spirit's living within me and He's giving me the ability to discern truth from error. Neither is He saying, by the way, that a Christian knows everything. Let's just read it again. He says, you have an unction from the Holy One and you know all things. It doesn't mean to say that you get newly saved, you don't have to worry about algebra or geometry or all the rest of it. In fact, you can forget your books. You just go to show up and you've got anointing from the Holy One. You're going to get A-plus grades everything you do. That'd be kind of nice, wouldn't it? But that's just not what it's saying. Nor is He saying you don't have to study your Bible. He's not saying that either, right? I mean, you sometimes get people say, well, I don't study my Bible, or I don't use commentaries. I have anointing from the Holy One. And when you get up and hear them speak, you know that they're not studying their Bibles or reading commentaries because they just talk rubbish. It's kind of a pseudo-spirituality, isn't it? I just preach the Word. And they don't want to learn from others. That's what it is. It's a spiritual arrogance. God, in His sovereignty and in His wisdom, has given teachers to the church, to instructors, and it's a fool that doesn't avail of the good teaching that's available, whether it's on oral ministry or whether it's been recorded and it's in commentaries. Aren't you thankful for those that have struggled with issues in the past and wrestled with things and come to an understanding and have been a help to us? I thank God I have a big library, and I'm thankful for that, because sometimes I look at a passage and I think to myself, what on earth is this talking about? And it's helpful to have somewhere to go and get some help, isn't it? And sometimes you meet people, and in a spiritual, arrogant kind of sense, they'll say, I remember once we arranged a series of Saturday Bible teaching. And we were bringing different speakers in to instruct from the Scriptures. And there were some that said, we don't need that. We don't need that kind of teaching. I'm thinking to myself, I need it. I still need it. You never get to the point where you have arrived, do you? No matter how long you've been down the road spiritually, we still need to, even if it's just to be reminded, we still need to be under the sound of the Word of God. And it's an awful arrogant attitude that says, I don't need that. He's not saying that we don't need to study our Bible. In fact, the very fact that he's writing this letter proves that instruction is valuable, doesn't it? Why would he bother doing this if they just had the Holy Spirit and that was enough? In fact, he's writing this letter as he is moved by the Holy Spirit. Can I suggest that what John is really saying is what is also given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13 and 14. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13 and 14. It says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but with which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to them, neither can they know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And what he's saying is that for these new babes, even though there are all these antichrists that are out there going out from them and they're pushing this message, the one confidence we can have is that the true believer is indwelt with the Spirit of God, and because he is, he does have an ability given by the Spirit to detect, and particularly to detect false ideas about the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because what is the ministry of the Spirit in this age? Not to speak of himself. Who's he going to speak about? The Lord Jesus. Who's he trying to draw our attention to? Who's he trying to magnify? Who is it that the Holy Spirit wants to bring before our attention and show us and reveal to us? It's Christ, isn't it? And so if somebody comes along and presents a Christ and is a false Christ, what's the Holy Spirit going to do? That Holy Spirit is going to begin to give alarm bells and say, there's something wrong here, there's something wrong here. Don't get that. Don't listen to that man. Remember, Scottish preacher John Grant, listening to him one day, and he was saying, on this very passage, he was saying that as a young believer, he was taken along by some friends to a Seventh-day Adventist meeting. And he didn't even know what they were, what they believed. He said he was in there 5 minutes. And he said he didn't know the Bible very well. I mean, he's newly saved, but he said he was in there 5 minutes and he knew this is not of God. And he got up and walked out, much to the indignation of his friends. How did he know that? Well, I'll tell you how. You have an unction from the Holy One and know all things. You have that ability to discern, particularly when it comes to the person of Christ, that when somebody is presenting something false, you can smell it. You know it. Why? Because the Spirit of God within you will reveal that. He says, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. That ability to detect, to see. And you know the amazing thing is, and this is a wonderful truth, isn't it? That because we do have the Spirit of God within us, we have more ability to discern truth from error than a university professor who has no Holy Spirit but has degrees as long as his arm after his name. But if he doesn't know Christ and is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, a guy who's a garbage man and doesn't have a great intellectual capacity has more ability to discern the truth if he has the Holy Spirit than this professor of such and such at our universities. It's good to remind our young people this, that when they go to university, those people may have a lot of degrees and a lot of letters, but when it comes to spiritual matters, they can't say it any better than this: professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Because that's what they are. They're really fools, spiritually. I'm not saying some of them are very smart individuals when it comes to their particular topic of study. But when it comes to spiritual matters, they're just fools. Well, the great test of false teaching is the person of Christ. And what does he say? He says, verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son the same has not the Father. He that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. You know, again, can I just stress this, that we were told yesterday, I think, or was it the day before, about anger. And there is a legitimate anger. There's an illegitimate anger when it's me that is, my feathers are being ruffled, when it's me-centered. Right? Kids come in and they spill coffee over my brand new Bible and I lose it with them. You know, that's just the flesh. It's just me. I'm upset because my little world is being disturbed. But a true anger, a righteous anger, is when something pertaining to God or the Lord Jesus is at stake. And here's John, the apostle of love, and he's using language that some of our popular radio preachers would never dare to use, because it's not very politically correct. He says, who is a liar? That's a pretty strong accusation, isn't it? I mean, this is not exactly the cute, cuddly apostle of love we were thinking about, is it? Who's a liar? He that denies Jesus is the Christ. Who's he talking about? Corinthians and all these antichrists? That's what he's saying. They deny that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. That he's just the man Jesus, the Christ Spirit came on him and left him, but John says, no, that's not the truth. You know, it's amazing when you look at Scripture. Paul also kind of uses pretty strong language, doesn't he, when it comes to the issue of the gospel. If anyone preaches any other gospel than the one I preached, what does he say? Let him be accursed. I mean, that's kind of strong stuff too. And where did they get that idea from? Well, John the Baptizer talked about people being a brood of vipers, and the Lord Jesus talked about people being whitewashed sepulchres. You look good on the inside, but I'll tell you inside, you're just rotten to the core. And what I'm saying is, let's not be so piously pretending to be more Christian than Christ. When it comes to doctrine, If people say things that contradict the truth of God, let's be willing to speak out and do it plainly and clearly in no uncertain terms. Because I sometimes feel that in our day and age, we're almost scared of a thus saith the Lord kind of ministry. Aren't we? We don't want to make waves, want everybody to be happy, you know, feel comfortable, fill the pews. And when error is being perpetrated, there's a time to have the spirit of a Luther that stands up and says, "Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me. My conscience is captive to the word of God." And this is error. This is false. It is to be denounced. So who is he that's a liar? He denies that Jesus is the Christ. He's Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. It's amazing. People that visit our doors and they feel that they have an in with Jehovah. But you know what Scripture says? You deny the Son, you don't have the Father. In fact, the Lord Jesus said very clearly, didn't he, back in John chapter 5, that if you don't honor me, you don't honor the Father. Giving proper honor to the Lord Jesus, recognizing who he really is, fully God, fully man, two natures in one person, indivisible, eternal. Forever, there's a man in the glory who also is God. Let's be clear about who the Lord Jesus is. Father, we're thankful for the time together in your word. We just continue to pray for your help during this conference, that we might be spiritually fortified and that we might truly be willing to stand on the truth in days that people have gone out from us who are not of us. People who are presenting a false view of things, and particularly of thy well-beloved Son. Help us, Father, to not be succumbing to anger because it affects our selfish interests, but be moved to righteous indignation when the person of our lovely Savior is being called into question. We'll give thee the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.